Well, let's open to Romans chapter 14. And we're going to read at least six verses. We're probably only going to cover four verses and maybe just take a quick glance at verses 5 and 6. So let's read Romans 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions or for doubtful disputations. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Well, thus far, the reading of the Word of God given to us by His Spirit. Well, Lord, we come to You as we look into this passage, as the Apostle seeks to apply the doctrine that he has taught us. And Lord, we pray that You will open our minds and our hearts, that we will hear and understand the truth that You have set before us this night. In Christ's name, amen. So tonight we come to chapter 14 of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul taught his readers the way of salvation, forgiveness of sins, justification by God, by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by any man's works. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul has been applying the doctrine that he taught us in the first 11 chapters. And the verse which really is the theme verse of these whole four chapters from 12 through 15 is chapter 12, verse 1. And if you look, you see, I urge you, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And after writing that, Paul has shown us how this instruction manifests itself, first in serving one another in the church, then in our dealings with those outside the church, including those who do us harm and seek to do us harm, even persecute us. He tells us to pray for them, to bless them, to ask God to save them for their repentance. And Paul has told us even when we are being unjustly treated, we are not to seek revenge. So you can see the pattern here of what Paul is telling us. Chapter 12, verse 18, he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Christians are never to be the reason there is not peace between them and someone else. In chapter 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Don't celebrate it, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then Paul has called us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. He says, the reason for this is they have been ordained and established by God. So our motivation to live in submission to God's commands here is found in what God has already done for us, and in what he has promised us. He's chosen us, awakened us to new life, given us new hearts, forgiven our sins. He's justified us, and he's given us the assurance of glory forever. By the gift of faith, by the indwelling of his Spirit, he has equipped us to live in the way he calls us to live. Now, chapter 13 verses 8 through 14, Paul wrote concerning our relations with people both in and outside the church. And the message was pretty clear. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says we are all debtors to everyone else. We owe it to them to love them. And that's God's, the one who's imposing that debt on us. Loving one's neighbor, Paul said, is the way in which one fulfills the law of God, the moral law. The negative prohibitions that we find in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, they're summed up in this positive command to love our neighbor. Not always easy. It's what God wants to see in us. That's the second of the two great commands, Jesus said. And he's also told us here, Paul has, that we must live in expectation of Christ's return. That means ceasing this whole pattern of failing to demonstrate love for others, for our neighbor. It means ceasing from works of darkness, whatever they may happen to be. I suspect we all have them. And putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he calls the armor of light. So the prohibitions that are set forth in the Ten Commandments show us and lead us to understand the way in which we demonstrate love for our neighbor. Don't do those things. And that's not to say that love displaces the Ten Commandments. It doesn't. But the commandments are fulfilled when we love others. You can't obey the commandments without loving others. You can't love others in God's sight without obeying the commandments. And biblical love, as we saw last week, is not the same thing as the way the world defines love. The world defines love as something that has to do with feelings and emotional attraction to someone else, a spouse, a child, a parent, a close friend. But biblical love encompasses something else. Biblical love is also defined by conduct. In Scripture, love emanates from our heart, but it's defined by conduct. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So our Lord calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, not as a legal requirement. This is after being saved by grace, but as the right response to God's grace. And, you know, it's an amazing verse, chapter 5, verse 5, where we learn that God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So Paul summarized that whole section with these words in chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. So let us walk honestly, becomingly, honorably, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, in chapter 14, Paul turns again to discuss and instruct us concerning our dealings with our brethren within the church. Now, in order to have a right understanding of this passage, we must understand that Scripture makes a clear distinction between what are essentials of the faith, belief in the gospel, belief in justification by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, and what are peripheral or preference issues. Now, we could call a conference and bring in Christians and teachers and pastors from all over the country, and the conference could go on for months simply discussing what are the essentials and what are the peripherals. But for Paul here and dealing with this young congregation in Rome, the peripheral issues are things apart from justification by faith. These are believers in Christ. These are people who have accepted the doctrine of justification by faith, who have been taught and believe that their works are but as filthy rags that cannot gain them salvation. So, before we even go any farther here, so there's no misunderstanding, if there's one among us who asserts that one can be saved by his works, or that a person's works must be added to Christ's works, or any other heresy, and that's what those are heresies, he must be shown the truth. That's not the issue that Paul is addressing here. Paul is addressing believers in Christ, believers in the good news of justification through faith in him. These are some other issues that do not bear on salvation. Now, we are commanded here to what? To love our brethren and love our neighbor. And the easiest way to do that would be if we could find a church and construct it so that everybody in it was exactly like us. Because no one's easier to love than somebody who's just like us. Admit it. But that's not the way God has designed his church. Isn't the way he's constructed his church. The church is made up of all different kinds of people. Old and young, rich and poor, well-educated and unlearned, short and tall, fat and thin. People from every family and nation of the earth. People from every walk of life are part of the true church. And part of every congregation, really. God designed his church this way. This is the way he wants it. If the church was entirely made up of people who looked and talked and thought just like we do, it'd be really easy to get along. It'd be really easy for everybody to love one another. It's easy to love people who are like us. But the early church, and in particular, the church in Rome to which Paul is writing here in about 56 or 57 AD, it included believers in Christ from two very diverse groups with very different backgrounds, very different traditions, very different customs. In Rome, there were Roman Gentile Christians and there were Jewish Christians who for hundreds of years had been separated, had been separate peoples with entirely separate beliefs, entirely different customs and traditions, who were now brought together and joined together in one body in Christ. That's who Paul's writing to. And at first, we can easily imagine that Christ was their only real point of unity. They had nothing else in common. Christ was their only real point of unity, and rightly so. He should be our point of unity. But for those Jews who had come into that assembly in Rome, they not only had their own ethnic customs and traditions, but remember, they had lived for centuries, 15 centuries, under a divinely given set of laws. The moral law set forth in the Ten Commandments, a system of worship, system of sacrifices by which they could express gratitude to God, seek his forgiveness, worship him, seek his favor. And God had given them a yearly calendar with days and weeks and months and a schedule and a series of feasts each year by which to arrange their worship. And the rabbis had added to that calendar. They'd lived with this for 15 centuries. God also gave them a civil law by which to govern themselves. And he'd given them dietary laws, foods which were permitted and foods which were forbidden. Now, in your scripture sheet, I put 13 or 14 verses from Leviticus chapter 11. It's 45, 46 verses long, just the list of permitted and unpermitted foods. But we can see Leviticus 11:1, the Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth." And then he goes, whoever divides the hoof, thus making split hoofs. And he goes on and on and on. You can eat this, you can't eat that. And when you get to verse 46 of Leviticus 11, the Lord says, "This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Now, these were shadows and ways of keeping the people together and separate. But Christ had fulfilled all the shadows and all but the moral law, we know from Hebrews 8:13, was now rendered obsolete and abolished. And it's clear from this letter that there were both Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church at Rome. Paul has addressed both of their situations throughout this letter. And for the Jewish Christians, though, there was a lot, there was much to lay aside, not only of their traditions, but of this divinely ordained system of worship and their calendar and their dietary laws. These things encompassed almost the entirety of Jewish life until Christ came. And so as Paul sat down to write this letter, here was their circumstance, and you know what none of them had? Nobody had a New Testament. Nobody had a New Testament he could go to and find out what God was saying. He had the apostles and those taught by them who had been sent out to teach them. We see in both Acts and in Galatians that even Peter was slow to come to understand what we now know as Christian liberty. The story of Peter, Acts 10:9. The next day, they were on their way approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, became hungry, desiring to eat. While they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, this is after Pentecost, folks. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." But a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And the same thing had happened in Galatia, chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch. That's Peter. "I opposed him," Paul says, "to his face because he stood condemned." Now, this was a different situation in Galatia. In Galatia, we were talking about Judaizers. They were saying you had to follow the Jewish law in addition to faith in Christ. It's the very same thing that the Roman Catholic Church does today and has done for centuries. It's a heresy. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy of eating with the Gentiles when the Jews weren't there and then pulling away when the Jews came to visit. So if Peter was this slow to grasp this truth, that he could eat anything, that these feast days were no longer required, imagine the situation of other Jewish believers who certainly would have also had difficulty accepting and adjusting to this new way of life, this freedom from dead works. And so there was bound to be some measure of disagreement in the Roman church concerning both eating and feast days between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And that was true throughout the early Christian world. So Paul's writing here to show us, to show them first, and by application to show us, how are we to approach this sort of situation? Still today, folks, there is much variation in thinking among believers. Our backgrounds are different. Our traditions are different. Our customs are different. Our interests are different. These things are all things that are not essential to salvation. That's what Paul's dealing with here. But variety, different ways of thinking, different interests can put strains on relationships. And that certainly might have been the case in Rome. This passage is valuable to us today before we get to it because Paul here teaches us principles by which we can approach and deal with differences between us. And the specific difference here is those who are weaker in the faith. He's going to talk about the strong and the weak. And by the strong, he doesn't mean better or more holy or more righteous or more saved. What he's talking about is those who are not worried about any of the non-essentials. The weak are those who he describes as bringing in these customs, such as the dietary laws. So how are we to coexist in one church? That's the question. That's the issue. Social groups, you see, are limited in their membership. Clubs, social groups are all focused on specific interests. The bar clubs are all focused on drinking beer. Sewing clubs are gatherings of people who like to sew. Jim and I aren't going to the sewing club. Car clubs are comprised entirely of people who have an interest in cars. The church isn't like any of this. There's no hobby, no interest that brings us together. What brings us together is that we have been enlightened by God about the truth of the gospel. That's why we're all here in this same room, every Wednesday, every Sunday. And we're here because we've been saved by His grace, and we know that, and we believe that. We're here in the church not because we are all so much alike. We are here despite our differences. We like different things. We have different customs, different ways of doing things, like different foods. We have different jobs, different ways of spending leisure time, if anybody has any of that. And we're at different places in our understanding of the gospel. Think of a scale from 1 to 1,000, and we're all somewhere a little different than everybody else. And it's that really is the situation that Paul is addressing here. What about the people whose understanding is a little more mature than those who is a little less mature? So differences mean there's bound to be some disagreement. And so Paul, while he's teaching the Roman church how to address its issues, he's giving us advice as to how we are to live with others. We who believe in Christ, we are in a body with others who may look upon what we're doing in our life as not being maybe the ideal way of living out the Christian life. So look at verse 1. The first thing Paul tells us is this. Now, and he's talking to what he denotes as the strong one. And again, that's not a moral judgment. Now he says to the strong one, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So Paul is denoting in this passage the strong and the weak according to their progress in their understanding of Christian doctrine. This situation exists in every church body in the world. There will be some who are more progressed in their understanding than others. And in verse 1, here, Paul's addressing those he calls the strong. Now remember, again, the New Testament's just being written by Paul and others. This was the way they were taught, these letters and whatever verbal sermons they heard. And the strong here may, in many cases, simply be those who've had more opportunity to be taught by an apostle or by one of the students of the apostles. Strong may just have to do with opportunity. Paul doesn't say the strong are more righteous than the weak. There's no moral judgment here. He's simply stating the state of things in what was obviously a mixed church. But this very circumstance exists in every church. So those he calls the strong had come to a greater understanding of the gospel. That's how you have to see this strong and weak. And Paul illustrates this in this passage in terms of the old Jewish customs relating to the eating of meat and the observing of feast days. Those who were still observing these works, the feast days and the dietary laws, he denotes as the weaker brethren. They're still clinging to something that's completely unnecessary as to our salvation in Christ. So by weak in faith, Paul is not referring to a lack of trust in Christ. That's not what he's doing here. That's what he was talking about in Galatians, where they were saying Christ isn't enough, the Judaizers were. Here he has in mind a believer who doesn't understand what is the right conduct and what is the liberty that comes with faith. He doesn't understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is truly grasped, questions like the use of meat and wine and special days are irrelevant. Now, nowhere, anywhere in the New Testament are we told that the Ten Commandments, that the moral law of God, is somehow now obsolete. It's not. The moral law goes on forever. Ten Commandments go on forever. But remember, in this situation, the Jews had for centuries, eaten only certain prescribed foods. To expect them all to awaken one day and cease from that tradition, which they had always believed was pleasing to God, was not really reasonable, was it? We couldn't possibly have expected them to just wake up and say, oh, okay, out the door with that. It was going to take some time. This is a transition period in God's economy, in God's plan of redemption. At the same time, this doesn't mean that only Gentiles belonged to the strong group who understood these things were completely irrelevant. It doesn't mean that only Jews were in the weak group. Gentiles could have had their own side issues that they were clinging to. Paul himself, look at 15:1, he was among the strong. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the weak. He's as Jewish as they come, and he's among the strong. So what's the danger here? What's the danger here? Well, this circumstance presents two possible dangers, and they're pretty easy to see, really. They're dangers to unity in the assembly. The stronger Christians might at some point grow impatient with those people who won't eat this pig we've barbecued out here. Over and over again, sticking to vegetables, not eating meat because it might have been sacrificed to idols, not eating pork ever. On the other hand, the weak might be tempted to start to judge the strong, the meat eaters, who didn't refrain from what they regarded as unclean and unholy foods. Remember, Peter didn't get this after Pentecost. It had to be explained to him. He needed a vision from God. He needed a dressing down from Paul before he understood. So if we have these kind of attitudes, one side impatient with the other and the other side, you know, a little bit leery that the others are not complying with these old food regulations, harmony and unity is going to be disturbed. So what's the remedy for all this? It's so simple and so obviously right. Paul says, accept the one who is weak in the faith. They who have made the most progress in the Christian doctrine should accommodate themselves to the less mature. For among the people of God, there will always be some who are less mature than others. That will always be the case. This is always an issue. I mean, it doesn't have to become an issue in the parlance of our times, but it's always something that's present. There are always some more mature, some less mature. Paul's concern is this: unless those who are weaker are treated with tenderness, with kindness, they might become discouraged and might leave, might become alienated from Christ. After all, we're to be salt and light wherever we are. So he says, accept them into, welcome them into the congregation. We can't be looking upon anybody and saying, well, you got to catch up here. No, it doesn't work that way. He says, welcome them in, accept them, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. Now, many different ways of translating this. But the one thing every translation is clear about, accept a weaker brother into the assembly. But don't do so for the purpose of exposing or judging his errors, his shortcomings. Don't do that. King James says, don't do it for doubtful disputations. ESV says, accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The HCB, accept him, but don't argue about doubtful issues. NIV, accept him without quarreling over disputable matters. Now, whenever we hear error, we want to correct it. It's our nature. We want to bring the truth before people. But Paul's saying, go gently. Go gently. Don't welcome the lesser brother or the weaker brother into the assembly so you can show him how wrong he is about the gospel and the word of God. Don't do that. Receive him, but not in order to enter into disputation with him on the faulty notions that he still has that maybe lead to his weakness. Arguing with him, one writer says, is not the best means for removing another person's weakness. Why not? Calvin says it's man's disposition to slide from a difference of opinion right into quarrels and contentions. Dr. Jones spent most of one sermon on this passage talking about the difference between arguing and discussion. And he says, discussion absolutely requires that there be a common point of reference. This is why in our politics, there's no communication. This idea that we're going to bring unity is probably long gone in a political sense in America because they are two completely differing and divergent views. One of freedom and capitalism, one of communism and socialism. And anarchy at this point. You can't come together on that. And it's the same thing. If we have differing opinions about some issue in Scripture, there is nothing to be gained by getting together and arguing about it. The other thing he says, and it's something I said to someone once, Scripture is not some parlor game to be debated and have fun with. These are the matters that deal with our eternal state. And they should be dealt with very delicately and with respect to the Word of God. But the point here is God doesn't enlighten some so that they can oppress the weaker brother. And as Paul has been showing us for two chapters now, a Christian should be marked by the fact that he lives in peace with all men. And that should certainly be true in our local congregations. This virus leads congregations to argue and split over matters that have nothing to do with the doctrine of justification by faith. Nothing to do with it at all. Paul is showing us how these things are to be approached. We've got to be tolerant. Because, look, you may persuade somebody you are right about something, but if they don't really come to that understanding in their heart, they are just going to be forced into agreeing outwardly, but not inwardly. People have to come to the knowledge of the truth in truth and within. Paul's point here to the strong is the greater the grace which one has received from the Lord, the more bound he is to help his brethren. So it was Christian unity that's Paul's objective here. This wasn't that situation in Galatia. In Galatia, in that letter, he contended very sharply against those Judaistic legalizers. But here both groups are in agreement about the centrality of justification by faith. It's the way that it was put into practice that's at issue here. So now we're believers, we're worshiping, we come to preaching. Now we sit down to eat. Now we've got this difference. Don't let that difference be a cause of disharmony. So even though many of the Jews still clung to these shadows of the law, which Paul admits here was a fault in them, that they were obsolete, that they were irrelevant, he said, for a time, they should be excused. That's what he's telling the Gentile believers. Because to press this matter on them too strongly at that point might have shaken their faith. So there are some doctrines that are harder for people to grasp and to accept than others. And the lesson is pretty clear here. People have to hear the word and come to the knowledge of the truth through the word of God brought by his Spirit. Lesson for us, we must always consider what questions, what issues of discussion someone's able to bear. You know, there are people who've got some ideas in their head that are clearly non-scriptural that you could never get out of their head. You could show them 1,000 verses that show that's wrong and it won't go away. So Paul says that's not the way to approach that. God has to bring people to the knowledge of the truth himself. A preacher has an absolute obligation to preach the truth from Scripture. And we all have the same obligation in our dealings, but not to the point of contention. And that's what Paul's getting at here. So the way, he says, to make them strong is not to offend them, not to contend with them in debate, but to show them forbearance, repeat the truth, and enable them to build up their strength. This is a kind of a revolutionary idea. I know it's not in much play in the world today and in the church today. But here it is. Here it is. Romans 14. It's a delicate problem. It has to be approached gently and kindly, always remembering on these 1,000 steps, everybody's on a different one. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Paul gets directly to the matter of freedom in eating versus the restrictions that others held to. This is the illustration. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. That doesn't mean physically weak. That means he thinks he's got to cling to some other kind of religious stuff. One who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. But the whole point here is the Jews were avoiding eating meat somewhere in their dietary laws, perhaps. They might have been a fear that the meat was offered to some pagan deity. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians. Maybe the animal hadn't been slaughtered according to Jewish law. Maybe there was pork in the meatballs. I don't know. But God had laid down those rules. Clean versus unclean animals. Only the clean could be eaten. But Jesus had now pronounced all foods are clean. He taught that whatever enters a person from the outside is not what defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. There's Jesus. He called to the crowd again and began saying, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile a man." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" You see, Peter had a shot at this a couple of years before that day that he got the vision with the sheep. "Don't you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach and is eliminated." And there's a parenthesis in the New American Standard that says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." But he was saying that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. The divinely established dietary regulations were no longer in force. And nor were any of those man-made rules the rabbis had added to them over the centuries. So Paul says, as long as there's no rejection of the doctrine of justification by faith, these are things over which the church in Rome should not be conducting a civil war. As long as there's no saving significance or merit of any kind ascribed to this abstinence of meats, and as long as there was no offense given to anybody, they could cling to these old food regulations for a time. Now, people will come into the Christian faith and maybe from Catholicism and cling to some things for a time. It's not unusual at all. Eventually, of course, these things have to go their own way. But the adherence to the old regulations, again, must be treated with love and patience. It takes time. People have to be able to come to an understanding. And God will teach that understanding with proper teaching and preaching. And, you know, this was, again, especially true during this transition period. It would have been something to see, I think, to see these people, an entire culture, being discarded for an entirely new culture. So here they are. The meat-eating Gentiles might be inclined to look at their Jewish brethren in, as they're listening to the preacher and wonder, don't you believe in justification by faith? Don't you realize Christ fulfilled all those shadows? Don't you realize Christ fulfilled all that was foreshadowed in the dietary laws and the ceremonies? And then the Jews are on the other side saying, they'd abstained from the pork and from the other foods, all meats offered to idols, and they might look at the Gentiles and say, are you really going to eat that? How can you eat that? How can you sin against God in that way? This is the situation that was presented. So Paul addresses both groups here. And here's what he says. First to the strong, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. You can find your own example of somebody who's engaged in some sort of life thing. The weak should not be made to feel as though they are barely tolerated. They shouldn't be seen as second-class members. Paul is dissuading the strong from anything that will discourage the weak. The stronger somebody is in their faith, the more able we are to show them something that might be contrary to what they had believed. But the weaker they are, the more difficult that might be for them. So they're to be received with warmth, with true fellowship, and Christian love demands no less. Now, what about those who won't eat the meat? They're not to judge or condemn the one who eats. So he's got a message for both of them. Why? Because God has accepted him. Don't condemn the meat eaters. God's accepted them, and he will make them stand. He will make them stand. That's what he says here in verse 4. The weak in faith need to be instructed in their thinking. But again, Dr. Jones tells us, the way the strong instruct them makes a considerable difference. That's why I keep harping on this. The strong must distinguish between a Christian discussion and an uncontrolled argument. A Christian discussion must demonstrate self-controlled dialogue. And we've all heard these discussions break out over this doctrine or that doctrine. And we've heard them and seen them turn into people walking away from each other. We've seen churches split over doctrines that to us seem pretty clear here. Christians' dialogue must be self-controlled. This idea of doing all things in love doesn't stop when we stop to discuss a doctrinal issue. We must always, when talking, especially when talking about the Word of God, do so in a spirit of love and patience with our brothers in Christ. So verse 4, Paul reminds all his readers that we all serve one master, one judge. And so he raises the question, look, don't be judging somebody else. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand. He's going to stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. This word here for servant is not doulos, which we often find translated either servant or slave. This is a different word. It refers to one who's a servant in the master's own house. He belongs to the immediate family. He's in personal contact regularly with the master. And Paul's asking, look, this servant works in this man's house. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant in another man's house? You can deal with your own servants, but no one has such a right. It belongs only to the servant's master. Now, of course, the master Paul's talking about isn't that servant's master on earth. This illustration shows us it is the Lord. It's the Lord who is every man's master and each man's master. To presume to judge the Lord's servant is to seek to take the Lord's place. Don't judge his situation. This means neither the one who eats or the one who won't eat must give account to the other. To his own master, he stands or falls. That's our Lord. And he will stand. It's not for one Christian to sit in judgment. Now, we're not talking about discernment. We're not talking about reproving someone if they are in a sin. We're not talking about that. We're talking about our understanding, our progress in the faith. If someone's in a sin, we must call that sin to their attention. Call them to repentance. That's not what we're talking about. And certainly we're not going to be able to sit in judgment of one another. It's at God's tribunal where we will all have to render an account. So we're talking about growth. And you can hear it again in Paul's pen. It's love has to be at the root of all of this. In the end, it belongs to God either to accept or disapprove what his servants do. So anyone who tries to take that authority to himself to judge another seeks to rob the Lord of his place. And he concludes that thinking here by saying, look, the true believer will stand firm. Power of the Lord is the guarantee that he will. He's been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified already. And that decree of the Lord and his faithfulness is his security. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's by God and by his grace that one stands. Well, we're going to stop there because I don't want to lose that point. Next week, Paul's going to turn for just two verses to the Old Covenant, Old Testament calendar and the feast. But he's going to make the same point. Those who are still celebrating those feasts where he deemed those weaker in the faith. And the same teaching applies there. Some were still observing them, and we're going to pick that up next week.